Okay, so we started last week discussing Generation 2, the generation after the 40 years, and when we discussed the sin of Moshe. So now I want to continue in that. So once you get to Perek Chaf Aleph, which I've broken up on this source sheet, it's almost like it's a good percentage of the Perek just broken up by theme as we go through the Perek. But the Jews actually begin to approach Israel. I mean, that's how the Perek starts off. That Vayishma Kanani Melech Arad Yoshev HaNegev Kibay Yisrael Derech Atarim Vaylachem B'Yisrael Vayesh Mimenu Shevi. So they, the Jews are approaching the south because the king of Arad, who was a Kanani, he lives in the south, and he heard that the Jews were coming, so he engages in battle and he took some of them captive. Vayidar Yisrael neder al Adonai vayomar im natam titin am azeh biyadi v'acharam tirarehem. And now the Jews say, they make a vow that if you deliver these people into our hands, we will make their towns cherem. We'll dedicate the towns to God. And this begins a transition in the nature of the Jewish relationship with God. Because until now, every time anything went wrong, what did the Jews always do? Complain, but, right? And they complained to Moshe. Right? That was always their relationship. They were dependent on Moshe. And this is something we discussed a few weeks ago in depth. But, you know, we see this most strikingly at the Egel, where when they lose Moshe, they lose everything. Moshe, Aish, Lo Yadanu Maya, Lo, this person, Moshe, we don't know what happened to him, and now we need to make a Elohim in his place, right? Moshe was this in-between figure, some demigod figure they could never quite put their finger on, but they were totally dependent on him. And that leads to a lot of their problems, right? They're constantly complaining to Moshe, about Moshe, but they never forge a direct relationship with God. Now, in the desert, that's, you know, it's understandable and it's livable because Moshe is alive and Moshe is the leader. But this generation is about to enter into Israel without Moshe. So now we begin it begins to become necessary that the Jews learn how to create a relationship with God that's not dependent on Moshe. And without fanfare, the Torah sort of slips in that happens. They approach Israel, they get attacked. Everywhere else, until now, you would expect, you know, from the first time they faced battle leaving Mitzrayim, when they turn to Moshe and they panic, and Moshe has to calm them down and says, Hashem's going to fight for you. Until, you know, last week when we were talking about the lack of water and they're complaining to Moshe, you'd expect them to turn to Moshe, and then suddenly something clicks, and the Jews seem to realize, we can be independent, and Moshe's not involved. They just turn to Hashem, and they say, we'll make a commitment to you. If you help us, we'll make the towns cherem, but we'll recognize what you gave us. Vayishma Adonai, b'kol Yisrael. Vayitena kanani, vayicharem et hem, v'arayhem, vayikrashem makom charma. And God listens to, not b'kol Moshe, which is what happened every other time, b'kol Yisrael. He listens. And you seem to have this turning point in their relationship with God, that suddenly, after all the complaints and all the dependence on Moshe and all the problems that the extreme dependence on Moshe caused, as they're approaching Israel, they seem to develop this independent streak, and they turn to God directly, and He answers them, and all's good, and we seem to have entered a new era. That's the first three psukim of Perek Chaf Aleph. And then, the next pasuk, right? You don't have to travel very far here. The next pasuk, you discover that this transition, this transformation, was not complete. And what this sort of Perek seems to be about is, is this transition that the Jews are making, because they need to eventually make the full transition to independence from Moshe. But it's not so easy to do. I mean, even the second generation has grown up with Moshe as their leader. They didn't maybe experience leaving Mitzrayim, but they have been dependent on Moshe. So in the first three psukim, they have a problem. They have the war. They turn to God. God solves it, and that's it. But then, by Pasuk Dalet, you seem to have a backtrack. Because the Jews continue, and you get, Vayisu me'ar ahar, derech yamtsuv, lisbo v'eretz edom, v'tiktsar nevesh am baderech. So they set out to Har Ahar, and they go by the ways of the Yamsuf to go around Edom. But as they're going, the people beget restive. Vayidaber ha'am be'elohim uvimoshe. Lama halitanu mimitzrayim lamut ba'midbar ki ein lechem ve'ein mayim ve'nafshenu katsa belechem aklokel. And now, these are after three psukim of a seeming transition, everything's back to normal. They turn to God and they turn to Moshe. They say, why'd you take us out of Egypt to die in the desert? We have no bread, we have no water, and we're sick of the man, right? This is like, we had like a moment of light. It breaks through. The Jews are ready for a relationship with God. And then they travel a bit. They're exhausted from commuting. And then, you know, that's it. Their willpower breaks down and everything goes back. You know, maybe it's a slight benefit because this time, instead of just complaining to Moshe, they complain to God as well, which maybe that's a step forward, maybe it's a step backwards. I'm not quite sure, right? If you're yelling at God, at least you're engaging God, but on the other hand, you're yelling at God, so I don't know if it's good, if it's bad. But, you know, after that moment of brightness, the Jews suddenly, it seems as if everything has disappeared simply from a bit of exhaustion. But then you get a very striking story. Because until now, in the Torah, whenever the Jews complain, sometimes they get punished, sometimes they don't. But there's usually some sort of delay. They sin. You know, even by the Egel, they sin. God says to Moshe, go down. Your people have sinned. Moshe says, I don't want to go down. You can't do this to them. And Hashem says, okay, I won't do this to them. And then Moshe goes down and he punishes the guilty parties. And then they slowly rebuild the relationship. By Korach, Moshe says, I need you to punish them, but don't punish. No, Hashem wants to destroy everybody. Moshe says, don't, only destroy the members of Korach. So he says, okay, separate the people who are involved in the rebellion, the people who aren't involved in the rebellion. But there's usually like a bit of a delay and a little bit of negotiation. But here, the Jews falter for a minute, and Hashem himself lashes out with a punishment right away. Vayishalach Adonai ba'am et ha-nechashim ha-srafim vayinashchu et ha'am vayamet Avraham v'Yisrael. So God sends fiery serpents, and they bite the people, and many, many people die. Right, and out of nowhere, right, God takes out the heavy artillery, and punishment is harsh and immediate, and there's no negotiation, there's no nothing. And you've got to ask why, right? Why suddenly? But if you read the psukim carefully, the simplest theory that seems to suggest itself is that the perek follows very logically. The Jews had gone up. They, for three psukim, had faced an issue. Instead of complaining, had directly engaged God. God had answered them. They were at a new place. They were ready to forge that relationship with God directly without Moshe. And then they get exhausted and they complain, and everything is about to go haywire. So now Hashem has a choice, right? What do we do? Right? Do we allow things to go back to the way they were? What would happen if at this point God says, I'm going to punish them, and Moshe says, well, don't punish them, I'll be their intermediary, I'll defend them, right? Then you've lost, maybe they won't die, but you've lost the advantages of the Jews directly engaging with God. Everything goes crazy because it just goes back to what it was. When things are bad, Moshe steps in, Moshe defends, and then what do you do without Moshe? So it sounds like Or one might be tempted to say that Hashem wants to forestall them from really descending back into what they used to do. And the only way to do it is to be harsh and elicit a response that will move them back to where they need to be. And if you read carefully, that seems to be what happens. Because Vayavo Ha'amel Moshe, right, the people come to Moshe. So now it sounds like we're back in the 40 years. There's a problem, they go to Moshe. But they don't. Not quite. Vayomru Chatanu, Ki Dibarnu Vahashem Vavach. And they say, we've sinned because we spoke against God and against you. Right? And God is at least in the conversation. Right? It's not Moshe alone. They go to Moshe, but they're starting to transition back and say, but you know what? We understand that this was, it wasn't you. It was we spoke against God. That's why we're being punished. Hitpalel el Hashem. So daven for us to God. So now, they do turn to Moshe, but by the Egel, there is no initiative by the Jewish people. Moshe davens because the Jews have nothing to say. By Korach, God says, I'm going to destroy them, and Moshe says, don't do that. Here, Moshe is davening, but there is a subtle difference, because Moshe's tefillah isn't initiated by Moshe. Moshe's tefillah is initiated by the people saying, we recognize that we sinned against God and you, so can you daven to God on our behalf? And there is at least a recognition that they can assess their situation, they can recognize when they've done something wrong to God, and they can initiate the process of tshuva. Now, even if Moshe is still the intermediary, this is a step forward, a significant step forward from what we've had earlier in the Torah. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe. So God says to Moshe, "Ase lecha saraf, v'sim oto al neis, v'yakol nashuch v'ra'a oto v'chai." So Hashem gives him a solution. Take a snake made of copper, put it on a stick, and anyone who looks at the stick will live. Vayaz Moshe nechash nechoshet v'simeyu al neis. And Hashem says, so Moshe makes the snake, and he puts it on the stick. And anyone who's bitten by one of the snakes would turn to the snake. If he looked at the snake, he would live. Now, why would that happen? So I probably should put this earlier, but... Oh, did I not? Where did I put it? Oh, yeah, okay. So if you just skip to the bottom line, so it's actually the source on the next page, what is the significance of this snake? So Chazal sort of capture this moment very very strikingly. And they connect two stories in Tanakh. One is the first time the Jews fought Amalek, where the Pasuk there notes that Moshe would hold his hands up in prayer. And whenever Moshe's hands would be up, the Jews would win. When his hands would go down, the Jews would lose. And then they go to this one, where someone looking at the snake would heal him, and someone not looking at the snake would die. So the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah says, when Moshe would lift his hands, the Jews would win. Do Moshe's hands make or break war? Ela lomar lecha, kol zman shehayu Yisrael mistaklim klapei mala, umishabdin et liban la'aviyem shebashamayim hayu mitgabrim. It was whenever the Jews would look towards heaven and commit themselves to God, they'd subjugate their hearts to God, they would win. V'im lav, if not, you know, Flynn, they would fail. Kayotze b'davar ata omer, and the same thing is true in our story. Aseh lecha saraf, make this snake, v'sim oto al anes, and put it on the stick. V'yakol nashuch v'ra ato v'chai, anyone who looks at the snake will live. V'chi nachash me'mit, v'nachash me'chayeh, does the snake cause people to die? Does it kill or does it bring people to life? Ella bizman shiyisrael mistaklin klape mala umishabdim et liban laviyem shavashamayim ayu mitrapim v'im lav ayu nimokim. Rather, it's as long as the Jews would look up and commit themselves to heaven, so then they would be healed, and if not, they would be harmed. And the Mishnah reads into this story, what was the solution? Right, God gave them a solution, and he said, you know what the solution is? Put the stick. Right? This is the first time you have this. Every other time, Hashem said, after the Egel, Hashem said, I forgive them. After Korach, I forgive them. Every time it's forgive them. Here, Hashem says, I don't forgive them. Here's the solution which will heal them. And the Mishnah says, you know what Hashem was saying here? Hashem was saying, this isn't going to be solved the way everything else was in the Torah. I don't want Moshe's tefillah to magically forgive the Jewish people. I want the Jews to change. And the Mishnah says, you know what the message was? You want to heal this problem? You, right, for three psukim, you figured it out. When you have a problem, look to me. Right, where does the Mishnah get it from? It gets it from the first three psukim in the Perek. The first three psukim in the Perek say, for a moment, the Jews fought a battle, they lost, they panicked, but they said, we know what to do. And they turn to God directly and they say, God, help us. And Hashem says, okay. And they win. And that's it. And that's a golden moment in Jewish history where the Jews realize we don't need Moshe. We can turn to God. And then they get weary and they complain about water and food and man. And Hashem says, okay, I can't let this devolve. So he punishes them right away. And the Jews seem to sense that something's off. So they initiate. They still go to Moshe, but they show initiative again. And then Hashem says, here's the solution. Put the golden snake on the staff and make them look at it. And then they'll be healed. Why not have them daven? So the Mishnah says, because God wants to teach them. You were right. The beginning of the Perek was the solution. You want to know how to survive post-Moshe? Start relying on me. If you rely on me, it will be okay. So he says, I don't want Moshe to daven and magic away the punishment. I want Moshe to bake a stick that will make the people look at heaven and remember that there's something beyond Moshe. So Rav Bazak here in 2, right, summarizes sort of what we start seeing here that I've added to what he said. But he writes as follows, he says, here we encounter a new phenomenon. Moshe and Aaron offer no response. Instead, there's an immediate response by God. God sent amongst the nation the poisonous snakes, and they bit the people, and a great many people of Israel died. Then the story grows even stranger. The nation came to Moshe and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against God and against you. Pray to God that he remove the snakes from upon us. Moshe prays, and Bnei Israel is saved from the deadly snakes by means of a brass snake that he fashions. But attention should be paid to the fact that this is the first time that Bnei Israel recognized their sin and acknowledged it openly. This is something that never happened after earlier complaints about Moshe. What is the reason for this repentance by Bnei Israel taking place specifically here? It would seem that the story of the poisonous snake symbolizes a change in leadership style. Right? So now, this is where I diverge from him. Right? So far, I think he's right. Right? All the oddities of this story, I agree with. Now, he takes a very particular perspective. Which I don't discount it totally, but I think there's more to it as we've been discussing. He said, words of admonishment, it appears, are not sufficient. A complaint must be responded to with the proper severity. It must be punished. This harsh and unprecedented step is aimed at halting the deterioration and forcing Am Yisrael to serve God out of fear, with the ultimate goal of leading them towards faith. Indeed, following this episode, there's no further complaint that arises amongst the nation. Right? This is actually the last complaint story in the Torah. Right? If you're keeping track, this is where it ends. Right? Now, there's a lot of the Torah left. Right? This is only Parshas Chukah. There's still half of Bamidbar and all of Devarim to go, but there's no complaints. This is it. Indeed, hence, we can understand the significance of the punishment appearing specifically in the form of snakes. The snake was meant from the beginning of the story of the Exodus to lead to faith deriving from fear. When Moshe appealed to God at the burning bush, expressing his doubts, they will not believe me and he will not listen to my voice, for they will say, God did not appear to you. God suggests that he use a snake as a way to bring the nation to believe. So Rav Bazak, right, recognized everything we said. Now, his argument is that what's changing here is that God needs to punish them with severity, right? Now, right, where I would diverge, I mean, it's clear he is punishing them severely. That's undeniable. But what I think is more accurate is that what God is trying to do is get them to recognize him directly. But he's right that the snake, he's obviously right that the snake is symbolic here, right, in more than one way. Right, one way which he notes is what appears in number 3, is that the first time Moshe was told by God, I need you to lead the Jewish people, Hashem right, says, go, take them out, and vayan Moshe vayomer vehein lo yaminu li v'lo yishmu b'koli ki yamru lo nira elech Adonai. Moshe says, I can't do it because the people will not believe me. And they will say, God never appeared. Vayomer elav Adonai. So God says, I have a sign for you. And the first sign he gives him is, Vayomer ashlicheu arza. Vayashlicheu arza vahilen achash vayanes Moshe mipanav. And he says, what's in your hand? A stick. He says, throw it to the ground, and it will be a, and it turned into a snake. And then, if the literary allusion wasn't clear enough, it says he fled. But the word vayanes is the same word as vayasem et anachash al anes. Right? You put the stake on a nes, on a stick, it's the same word as vayanes. And he fled. Right? If the literary allusion isn't clear enough, the stories are being connected. It's a stick. It's a stick to a snake. Right? And this is a snake on a stick called an anes. Right? So there it's a stick to a snake from which he vayanas, and here it's a stick on a stick, a snake on a stick called an ace. Right? It's very, the stories are being connected very clearly. Vayom Rashem Moshe, shlach yad chavechos biznavo, vayshlach yado, vayachazek bo, vayhil mate bechapo. And then he says, okay, grab its tail, and it will turn back into a stick. Leman ya'aminu, ki nirah eilecha Adonai Elohei Avotam, Elohei Avraham, Elohei Yitzchak, Elohei Yaakov. And God says, this is the moment. Right? It's for this that they will believe that God appeared to you. God, their forefathers, God of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And then later on, it works. Vayidaber Aaron kol dvarim asher diber Adonai Moshe vayasa otot leinei ha'am. Vayamein ha'am vayishmu ki paka Adonai b'nei Yisrael v'chira'a edonyam vayigdu vayishtachavu. So he does this, and the people believe that he spoke to God, and that's it. So, the way Rav Bazak takes this is that this story is meant to punish them into believing that Moshe represents God the way he did at the beginning. I would tweak it and say, no, it's true. The snake stick thing is meant to prove that God appeared to you. That's what it was at the beginning. But it's mildly different, as Chazal point out this time. Because this time, the goal of the story, as Chazal put it, is not that the Jews should believe that Moshe spoke to God. It's that they should look at the snake and therefore look to God directly. Meaning, I think, right, the only thing I would add to him is what he's saying is that it's not that God is punishing the Jews simply as a throwback to when he appointed Moshe. It's that he's invoking the same imagery against the Jews, but this time not in the hands of Moshe. Right? Last time, Moshe threw down the snake to convince the Jews that God spoke to him. This time, God sends the snake, and Moshe puts the snake on the stick. But the snakes came from God. And I think that subtle difference is what highlights the different place we are in Jewish history. 40 years ago, the Jews couldn't talk to God directly. Moshe said, how am I going to convince them that you appear to me? And Hashem said, here, I'll give you a stick, turn it into a snake. 40 years later, God says, that's not what I want anymore. This time when they challenge you, they're challenging me. So I'm going to respond not to you. I'm not giving you a sign so that you can convince the Jewish people. We're beyond that. I'm going to send it to the Jewish people directly. I'm going to throw those snakes down at them. You can solve the problem by putting the snake on the snake on the stick, and they'll look up at it, and they'll look at God, and they'll know that I'm here, but it's not you anymore. Right now, they're going to look directly towards me. So it's the same imagery, but I don't think it's because it's a throwback. It's the bookends of a story. This is the end. That was the beginning of the story, where God needed someone who the Jews would believe was speaking on his behalf, and now he doesn't. Now he needs the Jews to know that they have a relationship directly with him. So now he sends the snakes to them and not to Moshe. And I think that's really the transition, that Hashem punishes them directly, but not, you know, out of sort of vindictiveness, but because he wants to, right? He wants to quickly prevent them from from he wants to quickly prevent it. Is it a Mazel Tov? If not, then no. Okay. We'll wait on. This is like every time we get a phone call now, it's like I'm looking, is it Nati? You know, it's like, anyways. But I think it's not quite a throwback, but it's, you know, it's a step later in the path, right? It's the same images, but to emphasize the difference. Now, there is a little bit more. If you want to, you know, it does sound very vindictive, right? With all that, there's still something harsh about this, but there's a very easy way of sort of negating the vindictiveness of this, which is to note that, did I put it here? I may not have put it here. No, I don't think I put it here. But yeah, is that when the Jews first, when we describe the Midbar, right? The Midbar is described as a place filled with snakes and scorpions, right? That God has to actively protect the Jews with the Anan. And from the way you would read these psukim, it would sound like God said, okay, I'm sending this horde of vicious snakes to punish them. But more likely what happened was that God said, you're in the middle of the desert, there are snakes everywhere. For 40 years I've been protecting you, magically, miraculously, if you don't want my help, so see how well you fare in the desert under normal circumstances. Right? Which, the effect may be the same, that snakes attack the Jewish people. But the valence of it is totally different. God isn't saying, I'm sending magic snakes to punish you. It's just, you're in the desert. If I'm not protecting you, what do you think is going to happen? Right? Which is a very different way of viewing it, because it's part of the educational model, right? It's God saying, look, I need you to understand here. I'm not out to get you. I've been trying to help you. You don't want my help. You want to deny that I've been helping you? You want to deny the relationship I have? You don't like the mon? You don't like my help? Don't take my help. See how that goes for you. Right? Which, as dangerous as that may be, and as deadly as it may be, it's less vindictive. God just saying, look, you don't want my help, I won't give it to you. See how you fare. And the second it registers and they say, whoa, right? We shouldn't have complained about what you've given us. Right? They wake up and say, you know what? You've really been great to us. It's really great that you've taken care of us in the desert. And that, I think, you know, puts a different spin on it. It's not, you know, I assume that these snakes are not necessarily magic snakes. They're not miraculous snakes. It's just, that's the Midbar. That's the desert. There are snakes everywhere. That's what it is. God is kept them away from you. Okay. Additionally, the snake has other imagery, which also points in this direction. And this, Rav Yitzchak Turski notes this one, and this is something we've also discussed a while ago. We were in Bereishis. But the snake is symbolic from the beginning of the Torah, right? The first snake's sin was convincing man that you don't need God, right? Eat from the fruit in the gan that you're not supposed to eat. Ve'yita kelohim yodei tov v'ra, and you will know what's good and evil. You won't need God. You will be God. That was the first sin, all the way at the beginning of the Torah. And for that reason, it seems that the snake is consistently the symbol of people who refuse to recognize that God has a bigger plan, and therefore they know better than God. And that seems to be what's happening here. And the Jews say, right, we don't like your mon. We don't like your, right? We don't like your miracles. We don't want them. We're sick of your miracles. Which is just another way of saying, we know better than you. So God says, okay, but the symbol of man knowing better than God is the original snake. So it's always a subtle reminder to that first moment. This is not like a new problem. But if you want to forge a relationship with God, the first thing you need to do is remember, you're not God, right? That's the simplest, most basic thing, is you are not God. You want a relationship with God? You have to at least know the nature of the two beings in the relationship. There's God and you. So the symbol of that is the Nachash. And as Rav Tursky notes, that's also the symbol of the staff. The symbol of the staff throughout Chumash has been that which Moshe uses to perform God's miracles, right? It's that which reminds man that he doesn't do, right? He can't do things by himself, right? Moshe doesn't just wave his hands. He has a magic wand that God gave him. Because it's that subtle reminder every time that Moshe may look powerful, Moshe may look great, he may be great, but he only does what he does because of God. He's not a god. And therefore, you have two symbols here. The Nachash, which is the first symbol of the Jews faltering their relationship with God and claiming, we are God, we know better than God. And the staff, which throughout the Torah has symbolized that God is behind the scenes, and therefore Moshe used it to split the sea and to pour on the Makot. And in Korach, after the Jews rebelled against the Kahuna a second time, God made the miracle with the staffs. Or the staff is that. So Rav Tversky said, how do you end the story? You take a snake, and you wrap it around a staff, and this one is forever. Right? This remains as a symbol forever. They put it away, and it stays as a symbol for the Jewish people for the future. Because you take these two symbols, and if you want to push the Jews into a state where they can have a direct relationship with God, so then you remind them, don't sin the way you did all the way at the beginning of time. Don't think you're God. And don't forget, God is behind the scenes. And remember, you want a relationship with God, that's fine. He's behind the scenes. Talk to him directly, and it will be fine. This was what we've been trying to accomplish. Number six, right? When Moshe, the last time he did his miracles with at Korach, and then the follow-up of Korach, he said, "Vayomer Moshe, the goal of all these is bizo teidun ki Hashem shalachani lasod et kol masim ha'ila kilo milibi." This has been the goal of Moshe, to tell the Jewish people, it's not me. You will know that it was God. And this seems to be the same thing here. God is sending this directly, even more directly than before, to remind the people, it's God behind the scenes. Now, Rav Tversky has something fascinating here, which is that the next story, the next major story in Bamidbar after this story, is Parshas Balak, is the whole saga with Bilam, right? Where Balak sees the Jewish people coming and he panics, so he calls Bilam to curse the Jews, and obviously he fails and he ends up blessing them and that whole story. But Rav Tversky said, what is there any thematic? There's obviously a chronological connection between these stories because the Jews are approaching Israel and that's why Balak is panicking. But is there a thematic connection between the stories? So he points to Midrash number 7. And the Midrash says, in a very, very weird comment, V'lokam Navi Od B'Yisrael K'moshe, right? The end of the Torah in its eulogy for Moshe declares, there was no prophet amongst the Jewish people like Moshe, which sounds like Moshe is the best prophet ever. And then Chazal, in a very weird comment, saying, no, B'Yisrael lo kam, aval b'umot ha'olam kam. There wasn't a prophet of the level of Moshe amongst the Jews, but there was amongst the nations of the world. Kidei shelo yei pitchon peh le'umot ha'olam lomar iloyinu lanu navi k'moshe ha'yinu ovdim l'kadosh baruch hu. So the non-Jews couldn't say, if only we had a prophet at the level of Moshe, we would have served God. Ve'eze navi haya lehem k'moshe. Who is that prophet? Ze Bilam ben Beor. That is Bilam. So Rav Tversky said, what is this? What are Chazal trying to get at by saying that Bilam is like Moshe? So he said, well, as weird as the Bilam story is, by far the weirdest part of the weird story is the donkey scene, right? That is just the weirdest moment in the entire story, right? Bilam has been called by the king, and after many back and forth, this prophet who knows God, right, Yodadot Elyon, is going, and he has this donkey who sees an angel that he doesn't see, and the first time he hits him one way, he hits him the other way, and eventually he threatens to kill the donkey, and then God shows him the malach, and he says, oh, if only I had seen the angel, I wouldn't have hit you. And right, Chazal emphasize this, that the officers were just looking at him and saying, he claims to know God, he doesn't even understand his donkey, right? It's meant to humiliate him. But it accomplishes something else, which is that Bilam really was a great Navi. He, in fact, was a great Navi. He was Yodeh Da'at Elyon. Right? The Pasuk attests to the fact that he knew God. So if he knows God, why does God humiliate him so severely in the story of the donkey? Now, we can say it's a punishment, we can say many things, but the simplest one is that the donkey story proved that no matter how great of a Navi, no matter how powerful of a magician Bilam was, God pulls the strings. And if God decides you're not going to see the angel, you're not going to see the angel. And if God decides you're not going to curse, you're not going to curse. You're going to bless. That it doesn't matter who you are. And Rutorsky said that is actually what Hashem, that is what the Midrash is saying here. It's not that Moshe and Bilam are the same, per se. But Moshe, for all his greatness, it led to the problem amongst the Jewish people that they believed it was Moshe and not God. And they need to go through a process where they learn it's not Moshe, it's God. And constantly, God is reinforcing this and saying it's not, right? And Moshe is reinforcing it, right? Moshe is trying to tell them, it's not me, right? This is, that it's God, Hashem shalachani lasod kol ma'asam eilek kim lo mi libi, it's not me, it's God, it's not me, it's God. And they need to realize that. And this story is where God says, I've had enough. Right? I'm not going to have Moshe protest like he did by Korach. By Korach, it was Moshe protesting. It's not me, it's God. By the Nachash, God said, that's it. Right? You have to mature. So I'm going to punish you directly, and you are going to ask me for forgiveness, and I'm going to tell Moshe to set up something that will remind you that it's not about him, it's about me. And then the Torah brings us the Bilam story and says, that's not just true of Moshe, this is true of every prophet in every nation, no matter how great, no matter who he is. Prophets are great, and when God wants them to do miracles and when God wants them to give them powers, they'll have it. But if God says no, then they have no power. And Moshe is in favor of teaching that lesson. Moshe wants them to learn that lesson. Bilam is opposed to teaching them that lesson. He doesn't want that to come across. He wants people to believe. He knows God and can control God. But Bilam's utter failure and Moshe's success point to the same thing. That the goal of this generation right now is to finally wean them off that belief that human beings, no matter who they are the ones pulling the strings. And therefore the Torah puts two stories next to each other. Moshe stepping out of the picture by God directly punishing the Jewish people and the people davening directly to God. And then the Bilam story, where the nations of the world try to outsmart God using their super magician prophet, and that fails. The goal of this part of Tanakh is to tell us that this is the moment. God is moving on from this. Now, this is something I think we mentioned a long time ago when we discussed the Nachash at some point, is that one more thing which Nachash means in Tanakh is magic. Because magic is another time when people try to outsmart God. And Bilam, in his next prophecy, in his bracha, will say about the Jewish people, Kilo Nachash B'Yaakov. There is no magic in Israel, but he used the word Nachash. But that is another way of saying they've learned the lesson. Right? It's not magic. The Jews no longer believe in this magic philosophy. Lo Nachash B'Yaakov. It's a pun. Right? They don't have magic, but they do have the Nachash on a stick. That was the previous story. But Lo Nachash B'Yaakov, the Jewish people are no longer susceptible to the magic complex, the belief that human beings can outsmart God or better than God. The Jews are learning that lesson. That's his bracha. Lo Nachash B'Yaakov. They're no longer at the stage of Nachash. They know that it's God. That's who they turn to. They turn directly to God. Now, with all of that, it seems that there's actually success, right? Perek Chof Aleph is really this It's a story of success, right? It starts off with the Jews davening directly to God when they have a problem. And then they falter and they fail and they panic. And God punishes them harshly, using all the symbolism of the Nachash, reminding them that you're not God, reminding them, putting the staff, the stick on a staff, reminding them of that first moment when Moshe was appointed, reminding them that Moshe is a representative of God, taking the staff which represent that it's God behind the scenes, taking the snake which forces them to look upward. All of that, God punishes them harshly and says, no, 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 learn your lesson. It's not about Moshe, it's about God. This is the time I want you to mature from adolescence to adulthood. I want you to have an independent relationship with God and not depend on Moshe. And the perek continues, and it sounds like it works. Because the next pasuk, a few pasukim later really, umisham be'era, they continue. They continue traveling. They go to Be'era. Hiya Be'era shamar Hashem l'Moshe sovet ha'am ve'nalehem mayim. So they go to Be'era. That's where Hashem had said, assemble by this well to get water. And then you get Az Yashir Moshe, Az Yashir Yisrael et Hashira Hazot Ali Ve'er Anula. And the Jews then sing a song about the well. And they say to the well, spring up, O well, sing to it. Be'er Chafaru Asarim, Karua Nidivei Am, B'mchokek Mishanotam, B'mbar Matana. The well with chieftains dug, which the nobles of the people started with maces, with their own staffs, from Edmar to Matana, and they continue, Matana, Nachleel, Nachleel, Bamot, Bamot, Agai, Asher, Basadem, Moav, Misdem, Moav, Rosha, Pizgam, Mishkafa, Pnei, Yishimo. Now this, right, you can't miss the imagery here of the first Az Yashir, right? That's what Rashi notes in 9. Kishem shem misaprim b'nisei yamsuf, kach yesh lesaper b'nisei nachal arnon, shav kach nasu nisim gdolim. Just like at Yamsuf, they sang about the miracles, now they're going to sing about the miracles again, right? Az Yashir, Az Yashir. But there's a very big difference. The first time it was Az Yashir Moshe. And now it's Az Yashir Yisrael. They come, there are miracles, without getting to what the miracles are, and the Jews spontaneously burst into song and say, Az Yashir, we will sing to God. And Rav Tversky points out, they sing to God, but the song's a bit different. In the Yam Suf, the message was, the Jews don't have to do anything, right? They're passive. Moshe says, be quiet. God will fight for you, and that's it. Hashem Yishmel Chamar, Hashem Yilachem Lachem, God will fight for you. But now the Jews are taking initiative, but really at two levels. One is they need to take their relationship with God, responsibility for the relationship with God themselves. The other thing is that what do they sing? They thank God for a miracle, but they talk about the Be'er, where this new well, which was Chafaru Asarim, which was built, which was dug by human beings. Which is a two-step of maturation. One is that they praise God without Moshe's help. The second is that they praise God for something that they admit that they participated in. Meaning, well, it's really three steps of maturation. Because A, you see that they thank God directly. B, they dug the well, which means that they've started to, which is going to be the world in Eretz Israel where they can't depend on miracles. And three, even though they're involved, they don't deny that it's miraculous, and they praise God, even though they're involved. And suddenly, right, for the harshness seems justified, because God has one harsh punishment, and suddenly they're back to where they were at the beginning of the perek. They're talking directly to God, they're willing to have initiative, right? Everything is back to that golden moment. And the next pasuk continues it. Vayishlach Yisrael malachim al sichon melech ha'amori lemor. They approach Sichon, and it's not Moshe anymore who sends a messenger to the king. The Jews take responsibility to wage war or to make a treaty. They send a message to Sichon, and they say, "Abrav Arzachal lo nite besadev cherem lo nishtem mebe'er b'derach melech neilech adashir navor gulech." They start negotiating with him. We won't turn into fields or vineyards. Just let us pass. But suddenly the Jews are there. They are the ones initiating everything, right? They are praising God. They are digging wells. They are waging war. They're making peace treaties. And it seems to have succeeded. And Perek Kaf Aleph becomes this Perek of success. It starts with a golden moment where they're directly interacting with God even when there's problems. They falter. God says, okay, I'm going to punish you, but directly. And I want you to respond. I want you to show initiative. And they do. And then God says, okay, the solution is to look towards me through the snake and through the staff. Right? Remember those two images. Remember the original snake, which said that man isn't God. Remember Moshe's snake, which reminds you that everything that Moshe ever did was from me. Remember the staff, which is the symbol that everything Moshe ever did is from me. Look at it. Forge a relationship with me and it'll be okay. And the Jews do it. And the next thing you know, instead of Moshe singing a song of praise, they're singing a song of praise. Instead of them depending on miracles, they're investing in their future. Instead of them requiring miracles, right? Instead of them complaining about the man, which is God's gift to them, they're praising God for something that they admit that needed human involvement. And then they're approaching Eretz Israel and suddenly they're waging war and they're making peace treaties and suddenly it hits them. You know, what we did at the beginning of this parak was right. We have matured. We are adults. We are adults as a nation. We've moved into the next stage. We can have initiative and we can forge a relationship with God that's based not on miracles fully, but also based on our initiative. And it works and it succeeds. And this is the last complaint we ever hear from the Jewish people. It's over. It's done, right? Now, from now on, Bamidbar is uphill, right? We have like a blip at the end where they might be complaining, where they say they don't want to go into Israel. But it's not even clear that that's what they're saying, because they end up saying that's not what we meant. We do want to go into Israel. We do want to fight. And it's a success, right? For all of the problems we've had, at this point, finally, the second generation seems to have actually transitioned to maturity and to their direct relationship with God. And then Rif Samet has sort of brings this together in number 11. He says, why, you know, if this is really a new generation, it's a new type of leadership, so why is it that at least for this 40th year, it's still Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam? Right? If these are a new generation, so why doesn't Yeshua take over a year or two earlier? Right? Why is it that there's this transition period where it's a new generation, but the leaders are the old ones? So that's what he asks here. He said, why did these three personalities continue to lead the people into the 40th year while their generation had disappeared? This, too, reveals the dual nature of this year. And his argument is basically that it's true, but it didn't happen in a moment, right? As we saw in this parak, there's a transition, there's back and forth, right? There's a moment where they succeed, and then they, you know, it's two steps forward, one step back, and then two steps forward again. But if you want to transition, so the best way to transition is slowly, right? That's the best way to transition, is never an abrupt change. And that's what he says is going on here. It's a time of transition between those two events. There's events associated with the exodus from Egypt and wandering the desert, and those associated with the conquest of the land and its inheritance. From the demographic perspective, this year belongs to the generation of the conquerors and inheritors of Eretz Canaan. But from a geographical perspective, the year still holds more wandering in the vast and terrible wilderness. And the wanderers, like their fathers, still need miraculous leadership in order to ensure their continued survival there. Right? The way he says you see that it's a transition is the difference between the demographic and the geographic. Right? They may be the generation that will go into Eretz Israel, but they're still in the desert. And that sort of metaphorically describes their situation. They're the generation who will go into Israel, but they're still in the desert. And therefore, they still need the leaders of the desert to bring them up to the brink, right? Up to the border, right? Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam are still necessary. They still need the man, right? For all of their initiative, they still need man. They're still in the desert. So why in this year do we see the Jews changing and growing, but Moshe and Aaron and Miriam are still present? Because, as Rav Moshe Lichtenstein likes saying, Judaism is about evolution, not revolution, right? That's how Judaism works. There's this last year where the demographics have changed, but the geography hasn't. Because the last generation is still, it's a transition generation. And this is a transition year. So we slowly, slowly ease the Jews out of the miraculous existence, out of their dependence on Moshe and Aaron, but not abruptly. So they're still here. Moshe's still davening for them, but he's davening for them in a slightly, well, not davening for them, right? He is still there for them, but he's not davening for them anymore. He's giving them a miracle which will point them towards God, right? So it's the transition year, and that's what you're witnessing at the end of the parak. He said the 40th year may therefore be described as one of transitions, with a gradual process of a wandering nation becoming a warfaring, conquering, and settling one. Although at the beginning of the year it becomes clear that the wanderings are not yet over, and that Bnei Israel will have to circumvent Edom and Moab, journeying again through barren wilderness for another half a year, when they reach the plains of Moab in the second half of the year, it becomes clear to them that they are already engaged in a war of conquest, and even the first stages of settlement of those areas which they have conquered. Since the 40th year represents a gradual transition from the miraculous existence that characterized the desert period to a natural existence worthy of a nation entering its land, we see a corresponding gradual disappearance of the previous leadership. At the beginning of the year, Miriam dies. In the middle, Aaron. At the end of the year, we read of the death of the leader who brought his nation to the border of the land and witnessed the initial wars and victories, but was not permitted to see the full realization of the vision. And he said that's really why the 40th year unfolds this way. That, you know, everything we said until now is true, that the Jews are transitioning to independence, and they are transitioning to a less miraculous existence. But that's the key word, transitioning. It's not one night they wake up and everything is, you know, non-miraculous, and they have to deal with God without a super leader. It's that slowly God is educating them of the new type of world they're going to live in. So Miriam dies, and that leads to one crisis, and then Aaron and Moshe. So slowly they learn the lesson, but not abruptly, and that's really what you see sort of in the 40th year. And that's why you see back and forth, right? Success with failure, success, failure, because it doesn't happen overnight, but during the 40th year, Hashem slowly brings the Jews along so that when eventually Moshe dies and the last vestige of the world of Mitzrayim, the world of the Midbar, passes away, the Jews will then be able to take the next step, but they need a year of transition, which is what you see in these parashiot, and then by the time you get to Yoshua, we've taken the next step, and then the Jews are fully ready to take on their new existence. But Bamidbar, the second half of Bamidbar and Devarim, is really the story of how that process took place and the gradual steps that the Jews took to get to that point. Okay.